What you are looking for has a powerful effect on the way you live. Let me give you an example. I read about a young man who once found $5, a $5 bill on the road. He was so excited about the potential of that that from that point on he never raised his eyes when he walked down the road. Always looked down. In the next 30 years, he accumulated $1.60 worth of silver, 22 pennies, thousands of buttons and pins, a hunchback, a miserable disposition, and a rotten character. Meanwhile, he missed some very important things, like the smile of friends who were passing by, the beauty of the trees and the flowers and the blue sky, and so much more that adds enjoyment to life. What we are looking for determines how we live. What he looked for determined the whole course of his life. Now, what are you looking for in life? What do you have your eyes on? Some may not have their eyes on the road, but they're still looking for money. I mean, that's basically it, as far as they're concerned. Multiplying their net worth is the essence of life for them, so they give themselves to it intensely, and in the process lose the joy of relationships, warm relationships with friends and family and others, as their circle of friends broadens. What they're looking for determines how they live. Some are looking for sex. That's the ultimate experience of life for them. So they develop a flirtatious lifestyle. They always have their eye peeled for hints that someone may become a willing partner for them in sex. And since bodies are really all that count to them, they never discover the pleasure of exploring someone's personality and learning from their insights. That doesn't matter to them. It's just skin. That's what matters. So it affects their whole manner of life, becomes the influencing factor in their demeanor and the way they carry themselves and what they say and what they do and how they look at people. Some are looking for praise. So they weigh every situation in life from a what's in it for me perspective. If they won't get an acceptable amount of glory out of it, well, you can be sure you'll count them among the missing. They just won't be there. And as a result, they will often lose out on the satisfaction of making a profitable contribution to somebody else's life. They don't care about that unless they can get praise and glory from it. That's what they look for, and so it determines where they go and what they do. What we look for determines how we live. Furthermore, we may lose out on some good things when our attention is misdirected. Now bring that over into the spiritual realm, please. If we want to live effective, well-balanced Christian lives, as we've been talking about in Philippians 3, abundant lives, and enjoy the benefits that come from living victorious Christian lives, then we're going to need to get our eyes focused on the right things. And that's the message of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Two little verses. But that's basically the heart of the message. As you know by now, this chapter is about balanced Christian living. And Paul describes balanced Christian living as pressing on to a higher, more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and experiencing the reality of his death to sin and self, and enjoying the expression of his resurrection life and power. It's all the operation of God's grace in our lives. That's the balanced truth. And Paul wants us to know that there are people getting off into extremes on both sides of that balance. The truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. On one side are the legalists. They insist we have to try to earn God's favor or avoid God's punishment by keeping the letter of God's law. They're on one extreme. On the other extreme are the libertarians. They're the ones who insist that we're not under law and God's grace is sufficient to forgive every sin, so let's just do what we please. Let's live to gratify ourselves. Whatever it is fulfills our particular desires, go ahead and do it. God's grace is broad enough to encompass it all. That's an extreme. The libertarians who live by license rather than by God's grace in a balanced Christian life. Now, Paul exploded the first extreme in the first 9 verses of this chapter. And he just finished dealing with a second extreme in verses 17 and 19. But a very logical question remains. The question is this: is there anything we can do that will help us avoid these extremes and help us live the balanced Christian life? Pressing on, knowing Christ better, becoming more like Him. Is there anything we can do to help us? And the last two verses of this chapter answer the question. It's a matter of what we're looking for. What we have our eyes fixed on. What we're looking forward to. What we're focusing our attention on. That's the key. And there are three things that need to be prominent in our thinking if we wish to live victoriously in Jesus Christ and enjoy the benefits of abundant life in Christ. There are three things we need to be focusing on: our citizenship, our Savior, and our destiny. They are the things that Paul deals with in these two verses. Now let's us talk about them this morning, so that we have a little help to live the abundant Christian life. First of all, if you want to live well-balanced in Jesus Christ, you have to contemplate your citizenship. Contemplate your citizenship. Paul has just encouraged us to follow his example. Remember that. Now let's keep it in its context. Verse 17. Join in following my example. Not the example of libertarians who set their minds on earthly things. Did you see that? Remember verse 19? Don't follow them. Follow me as I follow Christ. For, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep our focus centered on our homeland, the country in which we hold our citizenship. And for the child of God, in contrast to the libertarians, whose end is destruction in verse 19, our homeland is heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you hold citizenship papers in heaven. Isn't that fantastic? Your passport was issued in heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. Now, the Philippians could understand that very well, that they were kind of a heavenly colony on earth. They could grasp that concept because, you see, Philippi was a Roman colony. It wasn't in Italy. It wasn't near Rome. It was over in Macedonia, but it was still a Roman colony. Roman colonies were made up largely of former Roman soldiers who had served their time and had settled in the place where they had served. And they were proud of their Roman citizenship. They wore Roman dress. They were governed by Roman magistrates who administered Roman justice. They maintained their Roman culture. They spoke the Latin language. They may have been far from home, but they never forgot that they belonged to Rome. And that fact affected their entire manner of life. Because they were Romans living in a Roman colony in Macedonia, they were different. We can understand it as well in our day, especially if we've ever traveled on the mission field. My mind goes back to February and March of 1983 when I visited our kids in Ethiopia. They spend a great deal of time with Ethiopians. They learned their language, the fifth most difficult language in the world, Amharic. They try to learn a lot about their culture. They shared Jesus Christ with them, spent time with them. But they also maintained their identity as Americans. They lived on a compound where mostly Americans lived. There were a few from other countries, but mostly Americans there. They dressed like Americans. They maintained their American culture. They spoke English in their home. Periodically, they were invited to the American Embassy, Addis Ababa, for picnics or for concerts or other things like that. And they answered ultimately to the American government. And most of them looked forward to going home someday. They enjoyed being there, and that was their home, really, but yet they always had in the back of their mind that they belonged to someplace else. As little Kara would tell me on the telephone, "We're coming home to America on a big plane." They were coming home, you see. They're far from home. They were far from home, but this, you see, is where they belong. They never forgot that. On the human plane, humanly speaking, they belong to America, and it affected their manner of life while they were there. They were not Ethiopians, they were Americans. Now Paul is saying, you live on earth. You believers, you live here on earth in Satan's domain. This is his domain. He is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You rub shoulders with the citizens of the earth every day. You understand their language. You share with them the things of Christ. You live among them. But please do not forget, dear child of God, when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and were born again, you became a citizen of heaven, another sphere altogether. You are part of a heavenly colony in this world. You're a colonialist, a biblical colonialist. You have a heavenly culture to maintain while you're here. Your life is governed by heaven's standards. You answer ultimately to heaven's authority. And best of all, someday you're going to get to go home. You're far from home right now, but don't ever forget what realm you belong to. And keep one eye looking toward heaven. Keep looking up. Remember what Colossians 3:3 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Because that's the realm to which you belong. So put your heart there, on things above, and it will affect your entire manner of life when you learn to do that, when you learn to appreciate your citizenship. Think of some of the things that it will affect. For instance, if you understand that you're a citizen of heaven and someday you're going home, then there won't be much sense in accumulating a great deal of the junk of this world that you'll just have to leave behind you. I mean, that will become unimportant to you. That will be secondary. Money and material things will take on less importance, and more of your resources will be poured into pursuing heaven's goals on earth. Reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your resources, much of them will be poured into that goal, because that's heaven's goal, you see. To rescue people from this earth and fit them for heaven's glory. It makes a difference in how you live. You'll be more interested in sending materials on ahead to prepare your eternal home than you will be in having everything that earth citizens seem to have in order to make their temporal homes a little more luxurious. Those things won't matter to you as much anymore. You'll be able to avoid the extreme of self-indulgence when you learn to appreciate your citizenship. It helps us avoid extremes and live a balanced Christian life. Or, you understand that you're a citizen of heaven and have a heavenly culture to maintain, you won't be so interested in copying the citizens of this world. I mean, it won't be nearly so important for you to dress exactly as they dress, or fix your hair just exactly the way they fix theirs, or talk just exactly the way they do, or worship their idols, or get all enamored with their music, or be dominated by the things that they're all wrapped up in. That won't be your temptation any longer, you see. Because you'll have your heart set on other things that are more important to you. And you will be able to avoid the extreme of worldliness if you learn to appreciate your citizenship. You will be able to live in this world without loving this world, as the Apostle John encouraged us to do. You'll understand that you're a member of a heavenly colony on earth. Or if you understand you're a citizen of heaven and you're going to spend eternity there, then gratifying the desires and appetites of the body, which is temporary, will become much less important than cultivating the spirit, which is eternal. And gaining the praise of God, whom you will live with forever, will be far more important than gaining the praise of men, earth citizens, whom you'll never see again. If they're not also citizens of heaven, you see. It will change your whole perspective on life. Contemplating our heavenly citizenship will make an immense difference in the way we live, and it will help us to avoid extremes and live a balanced Christian life. That's why Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. We need to think about that. We need to remember it. It's a great truth, a great doctrine that's going to have fantastic application to our lives. But it's not all. Contemplating our heavenly citizenship is only the beginning. There's a second helpful suggestion here. And that is to anticipate your Savior. Appreciate your citizenship, then anticipate your Savior. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait. It's a good translation. The word conveys the idea of intense longing, a burning expectation. Now get the picture. if you can. All over the earth, there are these heaven colonies, populated by citizens of heaven, most of whom will understand the truth of the Scripture, are anxious to go home. I mean, they know they're here for a purpose. God placed them here. And they're not going to go home before His time. They're not going to try to take their own lives. But they're looking forward to the day when they can go home. It's kind of like, by the way, the King of Heaven. I mean, their president has told them that he's going to come and get them someday and take them home. It's kind of be like if a group of Americans were held in a foreign nation and President Reagan himself said, "I am coming personally and escort you home." I tell you, if that happened, those people are going to have an eager anticipation for his coming. And it's going to make a difference in the way they live. They're going to stay ready. They're going to live in a state of perpetual preparedness for his coming, because he's going to take them home. See, we always live differently when we're looking for somebody important or somebody we love, either one. For example, when a famous person comes into a town, particularly if it's a small town, the whole town gets spruced up. Everybody cleans up their yards and, you know, gets everything trimmed and nice, and the downtown area is all fixed up because we want to show our respect to this important person by having things nice. Some of you young people, if your boyfriend or girlfriend has been away at school or in the service and you think that he or she may be coming home at any day and you don't know what day it is, you keep yourself looking a little nicer, don't you? Because it could be today. You may not be sure. If my wife has been away for a few days to speak at a retreat, like she happens to be this weekend, you know, I start keeping the house a little neater when I think she's due home. Normally, I hate to make beds and wash dishes. These are two things I don't like to do. And I have a tendency to let the bed go unmade and the dishes pile up while she's gone. But when I think she's due home, man, I make the bed and I get the dishes washed up, or at least stuff them in the dishwasher where she can't see them when she comes in the door, you know. But I get things looking a little better. See, if we really believe that Jesus could come again at any moment, as the Scripture teaches He can, and we were eagerly anticipating His return and watching for Him as He personally encouraged us to do during His earthly ministry, it would help us keep our spiritual lives spruced up. It would help us obey Him and do His will and live according to His Word. It would keep us from the extremes and keep us growing in Him the way we're supposed to be if we want to live a balanced Christian life. You know, back in chapter 3 and verse 19, we met these libertarians whose God was their appetite. Remember them? They lived for food, drink, and sexual immorality. Their God was their desires. Now, you can be sure that people who are looking for Christ's return are not going to live that way. If you're looking for Christ's return, you're not going to be gorging yourselves with rich foods. You're not going to be stoned out of your senses on alcohol or drugs. You're not going to be climbing into bed with somebody you're not married to. You're not going to be running off from your wife to marry somebody, or your spouse to marry somebody else who's more attracted to you right now, or meet your needs a little more than your present spouse does. You're not going to be doing that if you really believe Jesus is coming again and could come today. People who are eagerly expecting Him to come are going to stay ready for His coming because they want their lives to be pleasing to Him when they see Him face to face. The Apostle John put it like this in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of seeing Jesus, the hope that He's coming again, purifies himself even as He is pure." People who live in willful, known disobedience to God's Word, willful, known sin, evidently don't believe that Jesus is coming again. Or if they say they believe it, they're just hypocrites. They're phonies. I don't think they really do believe it. I think it's just words. If we believed it, folks, it would affect the way we live. If we're really looking for Jesus, then it's going to affect our whole manner of life. We'll be different. After a church service where the pastor preached on the Lord's return, a little girl was quizzing her mother. "Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come again?" Yes, honey, I do. Could he come this week? Yes. Could he come today? Yes, he could. Could he come in the next few minutes? Yes, I believe he could. Mommy, will you comb my hair? You see, that's the kind of effect really believing this truth has on us. Not necessarily that we'll keep our hair combed. I don't think Jesus cares whether your hair is combed when he comes. You know, that's not basically what we're talking about here. But you're going to keep your spiritual life spruced up. You're going to walk in fellowship with the Spirit of God. You're going to abide in Jesus Christ. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. You're going to read His Word. You're going to spend time in prayer. You're going to live for Him. If you really believe He's coming and could come today, it will make a difference in your life. Well, I know that it's been a long time since He promised He'd come back. Nearly 2,000 years now. Some are saying, oh, man, you know, is He really going to come? I mean, man, we've been waiting, and every day everybody lives like He's supposed to come today, and He doesn't come, and, you know, things are just going on like they've always been. You know, they said that about His first coming, too. In fact, there was more years between the first promise of His first coming and its fulfillment than have gone on since He returned to heaven, since He came and lived and died and rose again and returned to heaven. Far more years. And they were saying the same thing. Oh, Messiah won't come. That, you know, that's just a figment of our imagination. That's not really what it means. But He came because He said He would come. And when He left to go back to heaven's glory, He said He would come again. And He's going to do it, folks. And it could happen today. And He wants us to be ready for Him when He comes. Are you ready? Are you ready to face Him? I mean, the way you lived yesterday and the day before that. Are you ready to answer to Him for that? We're going to be ready. And believing that, watching for Him can make a powerful difference and be a tremendous incentive in keeping us growing in our knowledge of Him and in His likeness. Lord Shaftesbury, the great English social reformer, said near the end of his life, and I quote, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." I wish I could say that. Not one conscious hour. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? Let's start watching for the Savior. Let's keep looking up. Maybe someday we will be able to say something like that. What a joy that would be. You want to live a balanced Christian life? Then contemplate your citizenship. Learn to appreciate it. Anticipate your Savior. But there's one more thing that might be helpful if you want to avoid the extremes and live the balanced and abundant Christian life. One more thing. And that is appreciate your destiny. Keep your eyes focused on what you someday will become. Now remember, in the context, Paul has just called Christ the Savior. Verse 20. Eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Now the next verse reminds us of something from which He will save us. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We live in a body of humiliation. A body of lowliness. That's what he means when he calls it a lowly body. It's subject to weakness, sickness, suffering, pain, sin, death. But when Jesus returns, he's going to deliver us from these mortal bodies and transform them and refashion them and change the outward and visible appearance of these bodies, these houses in which our spirits live. And while there will be continuity between the old body and the new body, and people will recognize us on sight, we're going to be different. The same, yet different. Immortal. No longer subject to sickness, sin, death. All that will be past. Now, if you want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like, there is a model. You can tell what it's going to be like by looking at the model. The model is the Lord Jesus. See, he's mentioned here, would transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his body of glory. He's the model, the example. And you can pick up a few things just by reading the post-resurrection accounts in the Gospels. His body was not limited by time and space. He could appear one moment in Jerusalem and the next in Galilee. Evidently, that will be the way we will be in our glorified bodies. It was not limited by material substance. He entered rooms that were closed and all the entrances were locked. It was not dependent on food, although he was able to eat. That's good news for most of us, isn't it? He was able to eat, but he didn't have to eat. It was a body designed to express the glory of God, and we shall be like him. That's what the choir sang today so beautifully. We shall be like him. The Apostle John said, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. Our bodies will become suitable vehicles through which we can express our sinless Christ-like natures, because that's what we're going to have in that day. They'll be perfect vehicles to express the very character of Christ. And they will be adapted to our new existence in a new environment in heaven, where we hold our citizenship, our homeland. You see, we have earth suits now. They're adapted to life on earth. But at that time, we're going to have heaven suits. And they'll be adapted to life in heaven. He's going to transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his body of glory. You say, well, how in the world are you ever going to pull that off? Man, what a feat. I mean, what about those people who were cremated and their ashes cast to the sea? I mean, how's he going to bring all that back together to reform this new glorified body? How's he going to do that? You know what the answer to that question is? I don't have any earthly idea. I don't know how he's going to do it. I just know he's going to do it because he said he would. And I know he has the power to do it. Paul says, look at the power right there at the end of verse 21. It's right there. According to the energy, that's the word working, energy, by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, if Jesus Christ can conquer every enemy and cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, as we saw he would do back in chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. I mean, if he can do that, then bring our bodies back together isn't going to be any problem at all. He can handle it. Don't worry about it. He can handle it. He's going to do it. He said he would. You can count on it. He's going to transform our bodies of humiliation so that they'll be like his body of glory, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Think of it, folks. Your old body is destined for glory. Isn't that great? We had our staff retreat this week, and staff retreat, I sometimes get out and mix it up with the guys who are in their late 20s and early 30s. And I'm in my early 50s. And I begin to realize that this old body ain't what it used to be, you know? But it's neat to know that someday it's going to be all fixed up and it's going to be a body of glory. It's amazing. Think of it. This is going to be a body of glory. All the uglies are going to be gone, you know? All the weaknesses taken away, all the aches and pains removed, all the tendencies of sin done away. It's going to be like his glorious body. How does that make you feel? Does that make you want to go out and sin? Does it? I mean, that make you want to say, well, since he's going to fix it all up someday, I'm going to go out and just do anything I want right now to it. I mean, just go out and have promiscuous sex and get AIDS and all that good stuff. You know, I'm just going to go do anything I want. You know, that would be like a girl who planned to enter a beauty contest saying, I'm going to binge out on sweets for a while so I have more weight to lose before the pageant. That make a lot of sense? Or the athlete saying, well, I'm just going to get fat and flabby in the off season so I'll have more work to do to get in shape for the playing season. Isn't that ridiculous? That's the kind of reasoning that would be. If you're looking forward to being in shape tomorrow, friend, you're going to start working on the process today. And if Jesus Christ is going to make your body like his very own someday, then let's start moving on right now. Let's begin growing, you see. If you really believe Jesus is going to refashion you and make you like himself, you're going to start growing to that goal right now. Moving on to the goal. know, the experts on human behavior assure us that we act in accordance with the way we view ourselves. If you view yourself as a person in Christ, destined for glory, I mean, if that's the way you view yourself, then you're going to live the part. Live as a person set apart to the glory of God. When you really believe God's word, it affects the way you live. In other words, what you look for in life and what you look forward to in life determines how you live right here and now. You want to live the Christian life the way it was intended to be lived? Triumphantly, abundantly, joyfully? Then start looking up and keep looking up. Focus your attention on your heavenly citizenship, on your soon returning Savior, on your glorious destiny. Think about those things. It will make a difference. And by the way, you won't miss out on the reward. Remember that? Back in verse 14, the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. You won't miss out on the reward. Now, I have to remind you that if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior personally, the coming of Jesus Christ will not be a happy occasion for you. That's nothing to look forward to. Paul described it in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 when he said he's going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like much fun at all. If you want to anticipate with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, then you'll have to acknowledge your sin, believe that He died in your place and rose again to give you eternal life, and put your trust in Him as your Savior from sin. And we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully. Could there be some among us this morning who have never really made this decision? I'm not talking about just being a church person or being religious or that kind of thing. I'm talking about really getting down to the facts as they are. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I can't earn God's favor by getting better and cleaning up my life. I need to put my personal trust in Jesus Christ, receive Him as my Savior. Sin. That He alone can provide eternal forgiveness. He, Jesus Christ, is the issue. And I'm ready to deal with Him and acknowledge Him as my only Lord and Savior. Would you settle that right now today? Just do it in prayer, in the quiet of your own mind. It's the faith that releases God's grace for salvation. But express it to Him, will you? God, I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for me. That His death was sufficient to pay the eternal penalty I deserved. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart today. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. Christian, what are you looking for? What are you living for? What's up there at the top of your list? Is it your heavenly citizenship and your soon returning Savior? Your glorious destiny? If it isn't, let's get our focus on Him and on our homeland. It's going to make a difference. And what we give ourselves to, what we live for right here and now. Lord, I pray that You'll help us. We need Your help. Sometimes we need a little gentle pressure, a little nudge, something to get us off dead center and the dead center of lukewarmness, lethargy and indifference. And into that balanced Christian life of growing daily in the knowledge of the Savior. Oh God, help us, we pray. I pray that some decisions will be made this morning that will affect the way we live, not just today, but throughout our life on this earth until we get to go home. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.